with me to Acts chapter 10. Now this morning, as we continue in our study of Acts, I just want to go back and read the last verse in chapter 9. And it says that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Now it seems like not a big statement to us. What's the big deal about him staying with a tanner? A tanner, by the way, is someone who'd work with dead animals, who'd take the hides, turn them into leather. That was his job. But to a Jew, this would be significant. Because a tanner, someone who worked with the dead animals, was unclean. You were strictly forbidden to be with someone, because if you were with someone that touched dead animals until they were ceremoniously cleaned again, they were considered unclean. Their house had to be at least 75 feet outside of the city so they wouldn't contaminate those that would come in. They were considered so unclean that it says that if a woman was betrothed to a man and he didn't disclose that he was a tanner, when she found out, she could get out of the marriage. Now we're saying all this because it says that Simon stayed with the tanner. A Jew would not stay in the house of someone who is unclean, but Simon is there. And we're beginning to see that Simon Peter is getting it. But he ain't got it yet. Like many of us, we get it little bits by little bits, right? Some of us get things a little quicker than others. Some of us have to be told over and over and over again. And then sometimes we have to be told again. But here we see Simon staying with a tanner in Joppa. And then chapter 10, verse 1 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always or in all things. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come for a memorial before God. Now send me to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here we are introduced to a man named Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion, means he had 100 men at his disposal. These were kind of like what would be more our modern day in our army sergeants. These were the guys that were in the front line of the battle. These were the guys that trained the soldier. These were hardened warriors. And we see this man, a Gentile, living in Caesarea, a city that had 50, they say, to 70,000 Romans living in it. It was a Roman stronghold, but there was a Jewish influence there. And here we see this man, a pagan. The Romans worshipped many gods. The Romans believed in pantheism. The Romans worshipped all kinds of different deities. But there was something different about this man. We have to understand the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. A Jew believed a Gentile could not be saved. A Jew believed that a Gentile was only good to fuel the fires of hell. A Jew believed that Gentiles had no real standing. But the problem with that thought is, God tells the Jewish nation in Isaiah chapter 60 that they are to be a witness to the Gentile nations. That God would show himself through his chosen people, not so that they can be better than, but that they can be an example to a world that doesn't know the Almighty God. But what happened to the Jewish witness? Well, the Jews were the chosen ones. And what do the chosen ones tend to do? What do we see in our world today about the rich and the famous? Those in power when they have children. What happens to their kids typically? What were some of the names? Brat, I heard right away. What are some of the other things we say about a lot of these types of people? Spoiled, entitled. They believe instinctively, as they're brought up in the way they are, that they're better than most. They're the elite. They're the chosen. They're the wealthy. And the Jews took that on. But should they have? See, chosen just means God chose you. He chose them. He showed his favor to them. What it doesn't mean is that they're better than anyone else. Does anyone remember the story in the scripture about the Good Samaritan? If you remember the story, do you know who Jesus was telling that story to? Do you remember that? It says it was someone who was really studied in the law, a scribe. He comes to Jesus, and he brings the question to him. Lord, what do I got to do to find favor with God? And Jesus says, well, what do you think? And he says, love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the scribe's response. He got it. And what did Jesus say to him? You got it. Go do it. And he goes a little further. And he says, but Lord, who is my neighbor? Now, why do you think he would bring that up even? I mean, if Jesus said, yeah, you got it. Go. That should end it. But he brings it up because he wants, the Bible says, to justify himself. What his mind was, who are his neighbors as a Jew? Who would you think his neighbors would be? Other Jews and his family, right? My family first. So what he was going to say is, you know what, Lord, my neighbor pool is a little bigger than most. He wanted to brag a little bit to justify how good he was. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells them the story of the Good Samaritan, how he was overlooked by the priests, how this half-breed Samaritan was cared for, I mean, the man who died was cared for by a Samaritan. And Jesus was breaking down who the neighbor is. So who is our neighbor? Well, Jesus expanded it. And he says, it's not just the Jews. It's all those that I created. It's everyone. And the Jews forgot this. And the Jews did something else that made their witness, as supposed to be a bright light to the Gentile nations, they made their witness dim. And you know what the other thing they did continually in Scripture? And if you read the Old Testament, you see it over and over and over again. Idolatry, apostasy, they would fall away from God. God would do something miraculous for them, and in a little while, they'd be okay. And then they'd fall away from God. They forgot. Is there a warning in that to us? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you have been saved more than a year? Or 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? Think back to when you were first saved. And the warning from Jesus is that we never forget our first love. Because what happens to us is, as Christians, we come because the grace of God was so bold to us. It was so fresh to us that we were saved by the grace of God, and we come and say, Lord, I am not worthy. That's how we get saved. We humble our hearts. But then we walk with the Lord for a while, and what can happen to us? Come on. You old-time Christians, you can think that I'm special, that I'm chosen, and when we start to think those things, what does it naturally do to us? We start thinking we are better than. Well, at least I'm not like those people. And we forget we were one of those people. This is the environment he's brought up in. Let me read to you a little bit about the day that they lived in back here. This was written by Alfred Eidersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus. It's an older book, fascinating book written in the 1800s. But it says this. It has been said that the I-Day, this is of the day Jesus lived, the I-Day of conscience, as we understand it, was unknown to the heathen. Absolute right did not exist. Might was right. The social relations exhibited, if possible, displayed even deeper corruption. The sanctity of marriage had ceased. Female dissipation and general dissoluteness. That means that women began to become less moral, loose in their standards, led to an almost cessation of marriage. Abortion and the exposure of murder of newly born children were common and tolerated. Unnatural vices, which even the greatest philosophers practice, if not advocated, attain proportions which defy description. What was it like in this time? I'm coming down a little bit today. What was it like then? Like today. Abortions were rampant. Do you know when the first recorded case of abortion was in history? Take a guess. We know it's before this. This is, you know, 60, 50 AD, 40 AD. 1550 BC in Egypt. See, we think we've invented sin. We think we are sinners better than the rest. But let me tell you, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. The heart of women. See, sometimes women like the parts that talk about the guys. We don't want to talk about the bad stuff. The heart of women is deceitfully wicked. Cornelius was growing up in an age very similar to ours. But it says that he was a devout man. It says he kept his family in order. It says that he feared God. He gave generously to those in need. Here was a Gentile who loved God and feared God. He grew up in a world where there was lots of gods out there. There are lots of gods out there today? Lots of gods. But he saw something in this God of the Jews, this monotheistic belief, and it attracted him, and he sought after it. We are called to be light. See, just like the Jews were to be light to the nations, we are to be light to the world. We remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But it doesn't stop when you receive it. When we get saved, it doesn't stop. We don't sit there and go, I got mine. We are called to be witnesses to this world. And we don't know what our witness can produce in others. So here's Cornelius, praying to God always. And it says about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, we find out he's in prayer later on in the chapter. And he was afraid when the angel appeared to him. But he says, what do you want, Lord? What is it? And the Lord tells him, go send it to Joppa. Go find this guy, Peter, and he'll take care of you. Now, the Jewish nation, when the temple was built, there was a wall between the outer court of the Gentiles. The outer court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come in. And you know what took place out there is where they sold and exchanged all the money. The outer courts where Jesus flipped the tables over. But before you started going to the court of the women, there was a wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And in 1871, they discovered a pillar from this wall. And on this pillar, and this is still in a museum today in Turkey, it said this: no man of another nation can enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. So if you're a Gentile and you walk up to this wall and you see this sign, take a step beyond this, you die. How does that make you feel? I don't think it's a welcoming sign. But that is that the sign that God wanted? The sign was to be a light to the nations so that they would see God and they would come. Oh, look at that. Church bells. That they would come. See, time to come to church. That they would come. And what he's saying to them here is, come. It's not so that you can build walls. Paul talks about this wall in Ephesians. He says, for Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile. He broke down the middle wall of the partition. That's what he's talking about. God himself broke down the wall in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, remember, the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom to show that we no longer needed a priest to come between us, but we had one great mediator who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Paul writes this: you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He says, the believers, you and me, we are an epistle. But we're alive. We're a living epistle that's to be read of by all men, by all people. The question begs, when someone reads your epistle, what do they get? Does your epistle draw them to Christ or make them run screaming away? I don't ever want to be like them. Are you in a living epistle? Yes, you are. But what's written? What's written in your epistle this morning? So we see God tells this man, he hears his cry, and he says, go get Peter. The next day, as they were on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That's about noon. And he became hungry and wanted to eat. Isn't that the case? We pray, we get hungry, we get tired, we get distracted. But while they were made ready, he fell into a trance and he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending at him and letting down the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, beasts, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So he sees the vision. He sees all these animals, clean and unclean, to the Jew. And the voice from heaven says, rise, Peter. He knows it's for him, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Interesting to note that the angel goes to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. When the angel comes, he says, what is it, Lord? What do you want? Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. His heart's open. Peter gets a vision from heaven. He sees a sheet. He sees it come down. It says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And he goes, no, Lord. He had a habit of this. Remember when Jesus said, they're going to kill me? I'm going to die? And he says, never. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Remember with the Last Supper, when they're in the upper room, and Jesus is washing feet, and he gets to Peter, and what's Peter say? Don't wash my feet. And he goes, if I don't wash your feet, you got no part with me. And Peter goes, okay, then give me a bath, right? Wash everything, Lord. Peter is what we would call impetuous. if you are an impetuous person, it's not a trait you really want to keep. Because when you're impetuous, you say things like no and Lord in the same sentence, and they never can belong together. The only thing you can say to the Lord of the universe is, yes, here I am, what can I do? I love you. Keep your vocabulary really short before the Lord. Anything else, there's going to be trouble. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No way, Lord, I have never. I'm a good Jew. I would never eat anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, what God has made clean, don't you dare call common. Consecration is to make something that was unholy, holy. Right? That's what the Jews did. They separated everything. When they washed, they had ceremonial cleansing. It was to make things that were unholy, holy. Well, what's desecration? It's the opposite. It's to make, come on, track with me. It's to make things that are holy, unholy. Peter says to God, I'm not listening to you and your word because I know what I'm doing as a person of the Jewish faith. And God says, Peter, how dare you limit me? How dare you put me in a box? How dare you tell me what's right and what's not right? Peter, don't you dare call something I say is clean and make it unclean. Michelle, this week, pointed out that the opposite is completely true also. Also, what God calls unclean, we don't have the right to call it clean. What do you mean? I would never do that. Proverbs 6, many of you know it. There's six things. No, there's seven things that God hates. What are they? Haughty eyes, arrogant eyes. That means I don't look down on others. A lying tongue. One who commits murder. One who schemes evil against others. One who runs to evil, doesn't resist sin. One who bears false witness, and one who stirs up dissension among the brethren. These are things that God doesn't say, try your best. You know what? I know it's tough down there. You know, to be a human, gosh, it's really hard. I know that flesh thing. Do your best. And give God the rest. It's terrible theology. He says, these are things I hate. And at his child, we don't sit there and say, not so, Lord. What do you mean I have to forgive others or I won't be forgiven? Not so, Lord. I want your forgiveness, but I sure ain't going to forgive them for what they did. You know how much they hurt me, Lord? Well, God, your word tells us that we need to love those who curse us. But God, that's hard. How do I love those that curse me? In your own strength, you can't. But what he's telling you is to have a heart that understands that when God says it's bad, we as his children should flee from it. We don't want to be partakers of those things. And the last one on that list is don't cause dissension among the brethren. Look, we think, you know, yeah, murder, get that one, that's a biggie. I can think of a lot of things. Take, no, don't hurt kids, that's a biggie. And God says, you know what's a biggie in my mind? That's someone who actively desires to cause dissension among the people of God. See, these are things that we have to check our heart. God, you call it clean, but Lord, not that big a deal. You tell us what's sexually accepted, Lord. Man and woman in marriage, that bed is undefiled, meaning everything else is defiled. But Lord, it's hard. It's hard. Let people do what they want to do. It's okay. We don't get the right to tell God what is clean or unclean. Peter, what God has cleansed, don't you dare call common. Now, I love this. It says he had to do this three times. Because we don't get it the first time. Peter, here it is again. Not so, Lord. Peter, here it is again. Not so, Lord. Maybe the third time he gets it. And it says, while Peter wondered within himself what his vision had done. He looks around, he's saying, oh my gosh, what just happened? Am I dreaming? Is it real? What's going on? It said, behold, the men who were sent from Capernaum had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. So as he's thinking, well, what does this mean? Food? I got to change my diet. I got to throw all the stuff out of my refrigerator that's not clean. What is it, Lord? What's it mean? It says, as he's pondering this, he gets a knock on the door. And guess who's there? Two soldiers and two other guys that he knows immediately are Gentiles. Coincidence? What's the Lord trying to teach him here? And they called, they asked Simon, whose surname was Peter. He was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to them and said, I am who you seek. Why have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a man who fears God and has a good reputation, was divinely instructed by an angel to summon you to this house and to hear your words. This is what we call an open door. This is someone walking to you and say, the Lord told me I have to come to you and you have a message for me. Our job at that point is to do what? Walk through the door. If someone comes to you and says, the Lord told me to come to you to tell me what I have to do to be saved, our job is to tell them what they have to do to be saved. And it says, Lord, Peter, go. God's given us all opportunities. And he continually does it if we put ourselves out there, opportunities to share our faith. Many times we just don't take advantage of it. Many times fear stops us. I read this story, and it says there was an old Methodist preacher. And he retired, and he was getting his hair cut. He went to the barber he's been going to for years, and he sits down, and he asks the barber, how are you and the Lord getting along? And the young man rudely replied, I do the best I can, and that's good enough for me. The pastor didn't say anything else, but when his haircut was finished, he got up, and he paid the barber. And he said with a smile, Harry, you work so hard, you deserve a break. Sit down. Rest a little bit. Have something to drink. I'll cut the next customer's hair that walks in. The barber smiled and said, thank you. I appreciate it, but I can't let you do that. And he said, why? Why won't you let me do it? I promise I'll do my best. But the barber said, I'm afraid your best wouldn't be good enough. And the preacher made the obvious point. Son, neither is your best good enough for Almighty God. We are a light to this world. We don't have time or any place in us to be prejudiced to those outside, to think we're better than, and we get to withhold what we want to share, when we want to share it, and only to those that we like or don't like. We are to be the light of this world. We are to be salt in this earth. We are to be one so that when people look at us, they see our Father in heaven and they are glorified, glorifying him, never us. Because it's never about us. We come to the table this morning because it's never about us. When we come to the table, we remember this. He gave everything for me. He gave everything for us. See, the great equalizer in people is Jesus Christ. Because if I truly believe that he saved me and I had no hope for salvation because I was a sinner and my only hope was to go to hell, but he saved me, how in the world can I look down on anyone else? And as we come to the table this morning, what we see and we remember is it's all about him. It's not about me. God's kingdom is much bigger than any one of us. And the time you start to think that you are so important to God that he can't do it without you is the time that the Holy Spirit will come and give you a little kick. Because it's not about you. We come to the table remembering that it's all about him. It's all about that he died. It's all about that he gave. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done. So as we gather this morning around the table, we need to make sure that our hearts are right with God. We need to make sure this morning that we're not calling things clean that God says are unclean. And we're not doing the opposite. There is no one outside of the reach of God. We just saw last week Paul, a Jew who was killing the church, was not beyond the grace of God. Here we see an Italian soldier, a centurion, a hardened man who the Jews hated, is not outside the reach of God. There is no one on earth outside of the reach of God. Our job is to make sure that we go in the name of Christ and bring his name forward. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, can heathen be saved if they didn't hear the gospel? You know, the guy on the island, the pygmy. And Charles Spurgeon wisely gave an answer. He said, can we be saved if we don't deliver the gospel? Don't worry about the pygmy. Don't worry about the guy. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to the place where God's given us to preach the name of Jesus Christ as his living epistle for this world to read. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we love you with all our hearts. And Father, this morning as we come around the table, we come asking your blessing. We come as your children, Lord, asking that your will would be done. We come today to remember you. Lord, we love you. We honor you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask the men that are coming to serve this morning as they to come forward.